Amen, Pastor Gary. Thank you so much. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And I do just once again want to extend our welcome to you if you're a guest today. We're so glad that you're here and you have joined us on a unique day. We're going to have some soup and stew and enjoy fellowship afterwards, and we would love for you to be a part of that. Whether you're able to contribute or not, that's for us. We're just trying to help our students go to camp this summer, go to leadership training and things like that, but whether you can be a part of that or not, we'd love for you to come and just enjoy in fellowship and enjoy some of the food that we've made. We're so glad that you're here. And again, if you've not filled out one of our connection cards or if you've not scanned that QR code in your listening guide, we would love for you to do that today. You'll just get a quick email from us that says, thanks for being here, and you know, if we're praying for you, if there's anything we could pray with you about, that sort of thing. So we'd love to have you do that. This morning we are moving on to Matthew chapter 19. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know we just finished Matthew 18. We have been for some time working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew 18 was a section of Jesus' teaching, sometimes called the community discourse. You might remember there are five long sections of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. That's the fourth one. That means there's one more to come. But we just finished Matthew 18, which is a long discourse describing Christ's kingdom community that you might know better as the church. What does that look like? What should it look like? And in that chapter, we learned that citizens of Christ's kingdom ought to be others-focused. By the way, every one of these is convicting, isn't it? We should be others-focused, that we ought to strive for our fellow believers' holiness and in their and work towards their growing in Christ and relationship with Christ. We should work toward brotherly unity and the fellowship of the body of Christ. We should do everything we can to avoid any kind of conflict in the body. We should be gracious and forgiving of those who sin against us. That one is particularly difficult, isn't it? That I would bear the sins of others in a way that says, not that says it's okay that they sin, but rather in a way that says, man, I know I've been forgiven much, and I'm willing to forgive you. That says, I know, more importantly, my Lord has been sinned against greatly, and he forgives. And since I am his, abiding in him, as we just sang, I will also forgive you. And so he said, that's what the kingdom looks like. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? So this morning, obviously, it'd be great if he went on to something that was really easy and really like, oh, the joy of the Lord or something like that, but he doesn't. This morning, we turn to a passage in Matthew 19 on marriage and divorce. Everybody feel ready to hear a sermon on that? I was kind of hoping it would be a little gentler than that, but here we are. We are going to continue in Matthew's gospel. And actually, when we get to 19, if you sort of look at the whole of the gospel, this begins Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Okay? He's already foretold his suffering and the trouble he's going to face there in chapter 17. He's already told his disciples he's going to die there. Obviously, the disciples don't fully understand what all that means. He spent most of his ministry in Galilee, at least as we see here in Matthew, and he's been based out of Capernaum, but now he turns toward Jerusalem, where we know he will be arrested, illegally tried, convicted, and eventually crucified. We still have a couple more chapters before he arrives in Jerusalem. There are several chapters describing his ministry in Jerusalem. And by the time we get to chapter 26, the plot has hatched and the plans are already in place. Jesus' fate is sealed. He's going to the cross, which has been his plan since the beginning. But as I said before, we have several chapters to go before then, and there's much to learn about Christ and the kingdom and our role in serving Christ and belonging in that kingdom along the way. So I want to invite you to look with me in Matthew chapter 19. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and we will read all the way through verse 12. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who's able to receive this receive it." Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, what a passage. But we know it's good, we know it's true, we know we need to live according to it, and so we ask in these next few moments that you help us understand it, what it means, that you would apply it to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. God, I pray for those in the room today who have experienced divorce already, God, that you would continue to heal them, bless them. Lord, for those perhaps in the room that are contemplating divorce, God, I pray that you would heal their marriage. Lord, for those who have been hurt by divorce, God, I pray that you would just be very present with them. And God, most of all, we pray that we as a church, that our families and our marriages would honor and glorify you and reflect the truth of your word to a world that desperately needs to see you and hear your teaching about all things, up to and including marriage. So we love you and we thank you for this day, and we just trust in faith that you will do what your word has set out to do. In your name, amen. So our passage this morning is challenging. You guys can see that. And it's challenging on a number of levels. On the one hand, it is theologically and hermeneutically challenging. Hermeneutics is just the study of how to interpret Scripture. And so it's theologically and hermeneutically challenging because it references obscure Bible passages that are in and of themselves a bit of a challenge to understand. It's challenging because some of the language and terminology Jesus uses is difficult to decipher, know precisely what it means. And it's challenging because the interpretation of both the obscure Old Testament references as well as the passage that we're currently studying is varied and diverse. There is no clear consensus among believers as to how this passage should be interpreted, though I hope by the end of our time together today that you will understand the passage as I think from what I can see, and that we will you'll understand why we arrive where we arrive. Okay, so that's the first challenge. In addition to that, it's challenging because it is of a sensitive nature. It's on a topic that's affected so many people. According to the most recent data available, 40% of all marriages end in divorce. 40%, and 50% of all children will experience divorce in their families. There are divorced people in this church whom I love and care for as a pastor, and I want to continue to do so as I share what Jesus taught about divorce. On top of that, just personally, I myself am the product of a divorced home. And I can attest personally the pain and the heartache and the trauma that comes along with that. Amen? Those of you who have been a part of that can say, it hurts. It's hard. It challenged my faith. Many of you know my testimony. It sent me into a wilderness, wandering, prodigal period of my life. So I understand how challenging this can be, and I want to handle it sensitively. And of course, our passage also deals with the topic of remarriage after divorce and the realities of a blended home. And we know all too well the challenges and difficulties that come with that issue. And many of you are aware of those challenges because you are a part of a blended home. And so all this combines to make this a difficult passage to decipher because of the difficulty of Jesus' teaching, as well as a difficult passage to deliver because it hits so close to home in my own life personally, and I know in yours as well. So what I want to do today is show you what Christ has to say about our families. I want us to see Christ's plan for our family within the kingdom of God. And I want to begin here and make sure we're all on the same page. We want for our families what Christ wants. Amen? And we believe that if our families do not now look like this, then perhaps some of us may need to do some repenting and changing. And some of us may be in a place where there's no going back, but we know that He is now in a place where He can heal our family, whatever that family situation looks like today. Does that make sense? Right? You believe that too? And we know that going forward, that He's asking us to commit to whatever a family looks like according to Scripture. Amen? So we're all on the same page there, yes? Yeah. All right, we can move on then. Okay. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you what Christ has to say about our families. I want us to see Christ's vision and plan for our family within the church and the kingdom of God. I want to be gracious and gentle to those who have already experienced divorce. I want to, whether that divorce was something that happened before or after you were a believer, whether it was something you wanted or actively pursued, or whether it was your spouse's idea and you didn't want it. I just want to be sensitive to those who have remarried and moved on from their first marriage. They're just trying to live in their current marriage so that it honors the Lord and His word. I want to be as sensitive as possible, but we're going to say what Scripture says to you, okay? And so most of all, I hope we'll leave here encouraged, hopeful, and equipped so that you can have a God-honoring, faithful marriage, because as we're going to see today, God loves families. He loves marriage. He designed marriage from the beginning of time, Paul says, to portray His love for the church, for those of us who are believers. That's how essential marriage is. He says, it's a picture of me, Christ, and my love for the church. And so it's essential that we understand it today. So you'll notice that it hinges on sort of three questions. And you don't have to put these up on the screen, those of you who are running slides, not yet. But I'm just laying out where we're going. Okay, so you have the first question from the Pharisees. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? Okay. The second question from the Pharisees, this is in response to Jesus' answer to the first question. Well, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why does the law allow for divorce, he says. And then the third question is the disciples' question. It's formed like a statement, but it is kind of a question where they say, well, if all that you've just said is true, wouldn't it be better if we didn't get married at all? All right, so those are the three questions, and we'll structure the rest of the message around them. So let's look at the first question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's number one. If you're taking notes, is it lawful? That's the first question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? We see that in verses 1 through 6. And so our passage begins with yet another test from the Pharisees. Doesn't it seem like at every turn they are trying to hinder and harm Jesus and His ministry, up to and including trying to catch Him in some sort of either false teaching or trying to sort of besmirch His reputation by putting Him on the unpopular side of an opinion? That's what they're doing here. Why would the Pharisees ask Jesus about divorce? How would that besmirch His reputation? Well, on the one hand, it could have been to embroil Him in some kind of political scandal. You might remember that Herod had just recently taken his brother's wife, Herodias, for his own wife. the opposition of which had actually cost John the Baptist his head. Do you guys remember that? John had spoken out about it, and therefore he was killed. Perhaps the Pharisees were hoping that Jesus, weighing in on the issue, would also draw the ire of Herod and thus help them eliminate a rival. If John had spoken out against Herod and that led to his execution, maybe they could get Jesus to do the same thing and he would no longer be trouble for them. Or perhaps they were hoping Jesus would oppose John. He'd take the opposite tact. Well, of course, they knew that the people loved John and this would hurt Jesus' reputation in their eyes. Wait a minute, John said this and Jesus is saying something different. And so that would hurt his reputation in the public. Either way, the Pharisees are using a political scandal to harm Jesus. Do you see that? But even without the added heat of the political situation, the question of divorce and remarriage was a hotly debated topic of the day. And rabbis could not agree about what Scripture taught regarding divorce and remarriage. And so there were essentially three schools, you have to understand, three thoughts, three opinions at the time about this issue. On the one hand, you had something called the Qumran community. These were a separatist group of people. They lived on the outskirts of society, but their teaching had a massive effect and a massive impact on the theology and religion of the day. They were extremely conservative, and they sought to live their lives in strict adherence to the Word of God. And in the Qumran community, they said divorce is never allowable. You may never get divorced under any circumstances. It is forbidden. And that teaching had really an outsized influence on many in the Jewish community. So that's the opinion on one end of the spectrum in Jesus' day. On the other end of the spectrum, you had the teaching of this Jewish rabbi by the name of Hillel, who said divorce was allowable under any circumstances, okay? I should point out, by the way, when they talk about divorce at that time, they meant a man divorcing his wife. Women, you did not have the right to divorce in the Jewish society, but they were talking about men. But Hillel said, no, you can divorce your wife for any reason at all. Any reason. That he said, as long as your wife has sinned against, displeased, or offended her husband. Whether that offense was real or simply imagined, true story, up to and including burning his dinner. You could send her packing. Okay? A rabbi that was a student of Hillel even taught that a man could divorce his wife if he happened to find a more attractive partner. She offended me because she's not as attractive as my neighbor. And he could send her gone. That was it. So that's the other end of the spectrum. So the Qumran community, you may never divorce. Hillel, just divorce away. We don't care. And then somewhere in the middle, you had the influence of the teachings, influential teachings of a guy named Rabbi Shammai, who said divorce is only allowable in the case of what he called gross indecency. And he gets this from Deuteronomy 24. We're going to go there in a second if you want to go ahead and turn there. But he gets it from Deuteronomy 24. You can divorce your wife for gross indecency, a term which Shammai conveniently never bothered to define, and which Moses, we'll read it in a moment, seems to think we'll just know what it means and understand it already. All right? It could certainly, again, we're going to get to it in a moment, it could include sexual immorality, but we know from the historical record that it did not have to. Some kind of real sin would have had to have occurred, but Shammai and his teachings, his people, tended to leave the definition of that sin to the husband who was offended. All right, so that's a pretty broad spectrum. Divorce all you want, or excuse me, never divorce. Divorce all you want, and then only if she has really sinned against you, only if your partner, okay? That's pretty broad. In addition to all these opinions, we know from a variety of historians, including Josephus, that the rate of divorce and remarriage amongst the Jews, and even amongst the Pharisees, was a kind of open scandal. Everyone talked about how often they would get people were being divorced and remarried. And in fact, Josephus himself was a Pharisee and divorced. And he wrote that in his opinion, divorce was allowable for any cause whatsoever. So it's into that political and theological and ideological climate that Jesus is speaking. And this is why they say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Those of you, I had this in my notes, I took it out, but now I kind of want to add it. Anybody fans of The Office? The show The Office? Not like Your Office. Nobody likes going to The Office, but The Office, right? Remember when Michael Scott gets in trouble for telling like an inappropriate joke and his boss Jan comes in and he's like, Jan, it's like I can't say anything. And she's like, well, no, you can't just say anything. Like, there are rules, right? That's some of these, like, can I just divorce my wife for any reason? That's the question. So the Pharisees want to know, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? Is any excuse a good enough excuse to justify divorce? Was Hillel right that any wrongdoing or perception of offense was enough to bring your marriage to an end? And I hope you'll see, that the underlying question is this. Does God care about marriage at all? Does this matter to him? Whether my marriage pleases him? Or is this just something I've done on my own and he doesn't matter? Does it matter if my marriage lasts? And I imagine anyone who's been married for more than 5 minutes has had to deal with some of those questions. You've had to wrestle with some of these doubts when your spouse feels like a stranger, or when you're desperately disappointed in a choice he or she has made, when they've hurt you, when you have no desire to stick it out. Surely some of you have asked the question, God, do you even care about my marriage? Do you care about how I feel right now? Are you listening? Are you aware of what I'm going through? Is this important to you at all? And that's why I love Jesus' response, because he takes the Pharisees back. Seriously, notice this. He takes them back to the created order. He takes them back to creation itself. Does this matter? I created this. How much do I care about you, your family, and marriage? I designed you to be this way. Look at verse 4. He answered, have you not read, so he takes them back to the word of God, that he who created them from the beginning, he's taking them back to the garden, made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is such an essential passage. These verses are so important. And I wish we had more time to talk about all their implications, including the fact that here we find Jesus' definition of marriage. And I said at the beginning, we're going to agree that Jesus' definition is the right one, right? Correct? Okay, so here's Jesus' definition. Number one, marriage begins with God. He is the one who created it, and therefore it is not a social construct that we're sort of free to interpret any way we want. Do you see that? Marriage defined, number one, begins with God. He created it. Number two, it's based in biology. He created them what? Male and female. Therefore, marriage can only exist between a male and a female. Do you see that? That'll get us in some trouble, won't it? Number three, it's built on a covenant. Because it requires leaving your father and mother and holding fast to your wife so that the two become one flesh for life. This means marriage is something you must enter into willfully, thoughtfully, and intentionally. And listen, it is built to last. It is intended to last for the rest of your lifetime. There's a lot more we could say about marriage. And that issue has certainly been the topic of much debate and confusion in our society as of late. But for now, Jesus defines marriage as beginning with God, based in biology, built on a covenant. Does everyone see that? We don't get to define it any other way, do we? Okay. This is what Jesus says. This is how Jesus answers the question of whether God cares about marriage and whether or not divorce is a part of his plan. And the logic goes something like this. the more original a thing is, in other words, like the further you can go back and show that it's part and parcel of a thing, then the weightier and more essential it is. Okay, that's the logic. In other words, I can go back to the very beginning and say, how important is marriage in the life of mankind? Jesus takes us all the way back to the beginning and says, so important, so essential, that it's literally a part of the created order. Mankind did not develop marriage over time to meet whatever needs he might have had, or because it progressed the social order. In other words, that it was like good for people to generally pair up. Marriage is not a social construct. Rather, marriage goes back to the creation and was given to us by our Creator. It is, in fact, the original institution created by God for human flourishing and development and good. And therefore, marriage is essential. Do you believe that today, church? Jesus says that in marriage, the husband and wife covenant together and join God's plan for the earth. They become one flesh, which is why biology matters, and male and femaleness matter. And he says that what he has joined together, we ought never separate. I've called it the original institution because before there were governments or schools or even churches, there was man's relationship with God and man's relationship with his spouse. And of course, what this means, as put as just blatantly and clearly as possible, is that God is opposed to divorce. In fact, he says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Divorce is an issue of faithlessness, he says. The King James Version is more explicit. It says, "For the Lord God of Israel," this is the same passage, Malachi 2, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." The point being, marriage was designed by God and it is original to creation. Divorce was never part of God's plan. The sins and the troubles and the difficulties that lead to divorce are all a result of the fall. And God never wants to see a family torn apart. You might imagine, and this is hard to imagine, married couples in the room, that when God planted us in the garden, there was no sin and we were in perfect bliss. Your wife never said a single word that sort of irked you just a little bit. Ladies, your husband never loaded the dishwasher the wrong way. I didn't even know you could load the dishwasher the wrong way until I got married. As it turns out, you can. Never did that, right? Never happened. God loves marriage. Divorce was never part of his plan. And what the reason divorce happens is because sin has entered the world and tears us apart. It tears you apart personally. It separates you from your relationship with God. And of course, it separates you from your relationship with your spouse. Whatever else the passage might say about God giving allowances for the hardness of man's heart or exceptions to God's plan for marriage, the one thing you have to understand is marriage is designed by God and he intends for marriages to honor him and help you. Do you believe that today? All right. Well, that leads us naturally to the second question. Well, if the Lord loves marriage and the family and he hates divorce, why does the law allow for divorce? Question number two, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's verses 7 through 9. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 24. If you want to go over, go ahead and turn over there for a second. We'll get there in just a moment. But for now, you should know that passage. So here's what they say. Okay, Lord, you've just said God loves marriage. He created marriage for our good and our flourishing. Then explain to me why in the law, as in the law of Moses, back in the Pentateuch, it allows for divorce. It commands divorce. And he's referencing Deuteronomy 24. Now, we'll look at it in just a moment. For now, just know it's describing a man divorcing his wife for what is termed indecency. And it says he does so by giving her a certificate and sending her out of the house. And what the Pharisees want to know is, if God never intended for people to divorce, why does he command it in the first place? And what I want to suggest to you is that that's not what that passage says. So let's turn there. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy is way back at the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay? Chapter 24, here's what it says. This is the law of Moses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, you have to understand that the debate around the nature of those verses is pretty intense. I already told you the three opinions most popular in Jesus' day. There are more opinions today. But the one thing we can say with certainty is that the Pharisees fundamentally misunderstood the verses, just as we fundamentally misunderstand the verses in our passage today. Referencing these verses, the Pharisees say to Jesus that Moses commands a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce for her indecency. But look at those verses. Is that what that passage says? Does it command a man to give his wife a divorce? No. It simply describes a man doing so. It's describing a divorce, not commanding it. This is what did happen, not what should happen. But the Jews of Jesus' day literally believed it to be a command. In fact, Jewish oral law of the day, which is something like the rabbi's interpretation or the way they would have preached scripture at the time, required a man to divorce his spouse if it was discovered she had been unfaithful. But that's not what these verses are teaching. So that's error number one. We'll call it a category error. They said the law demands, it commands that we get divorced. And Jesus is like, well, no, that's not really what that says. Error number two when applying these verses is that the passage isn't about divorce, or at least what constitutes the grounds of divorce. See, they went back and said, we get an exception from these verses. These verses are about whatever the exception is that allows me to divorce, but that's not what they're about. It's about divorce and remarriage and what's allowable once a couple has been divorced. Moses says, if you divorce your wife and she remarries and then gets divorced again, or she becomes a widow, you can't remarry her. So the passage is not, number one, a command to get a divorce, nor is it, number two, about what is allowable or what are the exceptions for divorce. It's about divorce and remarriage and what's allowable. Does everybody see that? Okay. And there are all kinds of questions that might raise about why God would give Israel such a law and why would he tell the first husband not to remarry the woman, but not the second husband not to marry the divorced woman in the first place. But it doesn't matter to the point of the passage. The passage itself is simply saying what you should not do in the case of remarriage. It is not commending divorce, and it is certainly not commanding it either. It's simply saying that if divorce and remarriage happens, here's how it should go down. Is that clear with everybody? Okay? And then third, the third misunderstanding has to do with the so-called exception and this question of indecency. What does Moses mean by indecency? How is it defined? Do these definitions mean we have an exception or a biblical reason or grounds for divorce? These are difficult questions because the word indecency is used only one other time in the law. And in that passage, it has to do with human excrement. So I don't think that's what Moses is talking about here. Indecency is something gross, biblically unclean, but it doesn't really give us much more to work with in this passage. And so as I said before, scholars in Jesus' day had mixed opinions about it. Some suggested it had to do with sexual sin, though there were words to describe specific sexual sin, like adultery or homosexuality or something like that. You might say, well, why didn't Moses use those? I don't know. Others in Jesus' day suggested, again, that it meant any offense, like Hillel, who was like, did she burn dinner? Was she disrespectful? Hey, just let her go. That's indecent. And even today, we tend to have this debate in the church about when divorce is biblically allowed, what constitutes the so-called biblical grounds for divorce. And I'll simply say again, at least in these verses here in Deuteronomy 24, that isn't the point. It's not describing what is and is not allowable. It's simply saying divorce has happened, and here's how we move on. And so the Pharisees fundamentally misunderstood the verses in the first place. That's their first problem. But now we do have to wrestle. We still have to wrestle with the implications of it, right? The reality is the Old Testament law described divorce and how to handle it. In which case, the law may be thought of as allowing divorce. It's saying if divorce happens, here's how you handle it. So it must at least have been acknowledging divorces happen. Furthermore, Jesus himself seems to make some kind of a concession for divorce in verse 9, where he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so many have read those verses to mean Jesus is giving biblical grounds for divorce. How can this be? If he just said God's so adamantly opposed to it. Jesus answers by saying it's because God understands the hardness of the human heart. He understands our weakness. Do you see that? Remember, Scripture describes our hearts before coming to know Christ as dead and made of stone. He says we are opposed to the work and the will of God, and incapable of doing that which is good or pleasing to God. And even when we become followers of Christ and we receive that new heart that is sensitive to Christ and the things of Christ and longs to obey Him and follow His word, we still bear the scars of our former sinful nature and wrestle against flesh and sin. And Jesus knows sometimes the flesh and the sin win. And so your spouse has sinned against you. They've committed some evil against you, whether it be a sexual sin, adultery, or any other kind of sin, whatever the evil might be. And you know, church, we just talked about this in the previous chapter. You know you've been commanded to forgive them, right? That was the command of the previous chapter, was it not? He just spent the whole last chapter talking about how essential forgiveness is in the kingdom. You have been forgiven, and those who have been forgiven will forgive others. Those who have experienced the grace of God will be gracious to others, especially the one to whom they have been joined as one flesh, especially the one to whom God has called you to spend the rest of your life in the covenant of marriage. So you know you're supposed to forgive your spouse, but your sin nature rebels against God's word and defies God's commands, and you refuse to do so. Or maybe, as in the case for most of us, we've been the ones who've sinned against our partner. Whether it was literal unfaithfulness, or just being unkind, or being selfish, or being whatever. We've not done what we know we ought to do, what God has commanded us to do. In our sin nature, we refuse to follow God's commands about being one flesh and loving one another as Christ loved the church, because we are sinful and selfish. In either case, the Lord knows that people can be like that. I hope nobody in the room is like, I would never. The Lord knows people can harden their hearts to sin and harden their hearts to their spouse. He knows they will continue to be unloving, continue to be unforgiving. And he knows this sinful hardening of the heart may very well lead to a divorce. And so what he does is he puts parameters around the process to protect the people involved and give structure to it. But you need to understand, this is by no means a commendation nor a command to divorce. It is not even condoning divorce. Jesus is saying divorce always includes sin. It is always a breaking and defilement of God's plan for mankind. Whether that sin is the breaking of the marriage vows in sexual sin or the breaking of the marriage vows in hardening your heart toward your spouse, divorce is always the result of sin in the marriage, and we are all sinful. We are all sinners. And if you're asking what constitutes the grounds for biblical divorce, you've already lost the narrative and already entered into sin. Do you see that? If you're asking, well, when do I get to leave my spouse? When am I allowed? You've already made an error. You're already entering into sin. Brandy and I are asked at, well, we're doing soup, stew, and salad, right? So because we send kids to Super Summer every year, this leadership conference that we send our kids to. And they ask us every couple of years, will you teach a breakout for the teenagers on dating? Which we're always like, why us? That could you not have chosen? But anyway, they ask. And inevitably, when we're talking about dating and what God expects, someone will ask, if you know teenagers, you know the question. How far is too far with my boyfriend or girlfriend, right? I mean, you want to be like, I don't know, be really explicit. To like put your hand where? Do you know what I mean? Like, that's the question, but they don't want to say it. That's what they're doing, right? It's embarrassing. I feel embarrassed for them. Because I want to say this. If you're asking that question, you've already entered into sin. If you're asking that question, that's a category error. Here we are. When am I allowed to leave my spouse? You've already committed the error. I'm not saying that your spouse isn't a horrible person and sin, living in terrible sin. They might be. I'm just saying if that's where you are, you've already drifted the wrong into dangerous waters. Do you see that? So when we read passages like this one in Deuteronomy 24, or when we read passages like we're back here in Matthew 19, and we say things, well, what are the grounds, like, what are the grounds for biblical divorce? When can I leave my spouse? What sins can my spouse commit that would allow me to separate or annul my marriage or whatever? We've already strayed from the heart and purpose of God. We've already revealed the hardness of our heart, both to our spouse, to whom we've become one flesh, and to our God, who has shown us grace and forgiveness, and now commands us to extend that grace and forgiveness to others as well. If God puts such significance upon marriage, why does the law allow for divorce? Because he knows the hardness of our hearts. And he knows that sin makes its home there. But praise be to God, sin does not have to win. We, those of us who've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, have new living hearts. Do they bear the scars of sin and flesh? Yes. But they are spiritual hearts that the Holy Spirit indwells and then activates and quickens and gives life to our obedience. So we can have a new heart that loves the Lord and longs to do His will up to and including honoring Him in our marriage. Will we do so perfectly? Brandy, will I do so perfectly? No. Hardly ever. But I can be made new. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can please God and we can have marriages that honor and glorify God. D.A. Carson puts it like this, divorce is never to be thought of as a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart. And it is this hardness of heart that actually leads to the third question, which is a little bit heartbreaking. It's this. The disciples say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. See that in verses 10 through 12. It's a statement, a conclusion. It's sort of a question too. Jesus, if that's the standard, wouldn't I be better off not even getting married? Do you know how hard-hearted you have to be to say something like that? Lord, you've called me to be like you, forgiving, gracious, generous, loving. But I don't want to be like that. Because if I get harmed, I want to harm somebody. And if I get hurt, I want to hurt somebody. And if I'm sinned against, what I want to do is separate from them. I don't want to be like you, Lord. And so in that case, it would be better not to marry at all. Do you see how that exposes the hardness of the disciples' heart? We don't know how many of them were married. We know that Peter was. It's likely many of them weren't. I'm praying that they were just young, dumb. They didn't have marriage. They didn't know. Because I love that. Thank God it's not Peter that says that. You can imagine his wife's over there. What did you say, Peter? Nothing, hon. I'm just assuming they're dumb, they're young, they're immature. But that's what they say. Lord, if I have to forgive my spouse, if entering into the bonds of marriage means dying to myself like you've just described, I'd rather not get married at all. So what does Jesus say? Does he say that's right? No. He says, it's weird because he uses this term eunuchs and we don't really have that term, but here's what he says. He says, there are some who are eunuchs from birth. So in other words, there are some people that God has never designed to get married. Okay? If you're a single person today and you're like, I don't know if the Lord even wants me to get married. It's possible he doesn't want you to get married. Like, there's nothing wrong with singleness. When I say that God created marriage for mankind's good and flourishing, that's true. That's typically the norm, but it is also entirely possible that God does not intend for you to get married. So he says, there are some people who will never marry because I just don't intend for them to. It's never part of my plan for their lives. And we've known many, many single people that have done great things for the Lord. I was thinking about Lottie Moon, the missionary, just this morning, and the great things she did for God, and she was able to be a missionary because she didn't have a spouse, and it was easier for her to sort of pick up and go where the Lord needed her in China. So maybe, he says, Jesus says, some people are never intended to be married. And then he says, some people have been made eunuchs by man. And that was a practice at the time that if you were working maybe in like the upper courts or along around like queens and things like that, they would castrate men so that they could work with them. They're not going to get married, he says, because of that. They've been made eunuchs. So that would probably be easier for them to be single, not get married. And then he says, and then there are some who choose because they love the Lord and they've just said, you know what? I think that it would be better for me not to marry so that I can go do ministry, like we know Paul did towards the end of his life. It's possible that he says there's some that make that decision. And so, yes, they've chosen not to marry. But that's really hard. That's a difficult decision. But here's what I need you to hear. He's not commending any of it. He's not saying, yes, you're right. Harden your heart to your spouse. Right? Is that what he's saying? No, not at all. He's saying, okay, fine, if that's where you land, just know that's not where my heart is. Just know that's not what I'm teaching. Ultimately, for most people, God's plan is that they would get married. Again, nothing wrong with singleness, nothing wrong with choosing not to get married if that's what you feel the Lord's leading you to do. But most people will be married, and God has planned for that marriage from the beginning of time. And I want those of you who are married today to hear that really encouraging news, because you might be struggling in your marriage. And I can just about guarantee, unless you've been married for, like I said, for only about 5 minutes, you have struggled in your marriage. And you will struggle in your marriage. Think about this. This is the good news. God has planned your marriage to honor and glorify Him and portray His love of the church from the beginning of time. Is that not incredible? From the beginning of time, God has said, I want Brandy and Jason's marriage to honor me. Does it? Probably not every day. From the beginning of time, I want the Boland marriage to honor me. And I have planned to guard it and guide it and protect it. Is that not good news, church? This is the heart of Christ. So I want to ask you today, I want to commend you today and encourage you today, do not harden your heart to Christ, and do not harden your heart to your spouse. Trust the Lord and pray He will help you work through whatever sins and selfishness and troubles and trials you might face. Trust that the Lord wants good things for your marriage and good things for you and your spouse, to honor Him and show others that He loves them. So would you trust Him and place your marriage in His hands today? That's number one. Number two, maybe it's too late for you in that regard. Maybe you've already been divorced. I want you to hear today, the church has not done a very good job of caring for divorced people. Okay? And we want to say, we love you. I know many of you have been divorced. And I want you to know we love you. It is not an unforgivable sin. I know some of you didn't seek the divorce. You were abandoned. And Scripture talks about that later. How you had no part in it. You couldn't have done anything about it. But even if you did, even if you were at fault, I want you to know today that we serve a Lord who loves you and forgives sin. Right, church? And we want to help in whatever way we can. And we know that takes a long time to heal, and it remains a wound that it's sensitive. So I just want you to know we're aware of that and we want to help. I also know there are some of you who have divorced and now you're remarried. And maybe you're looking at this now and saying, was I even allowed to do that? And what did the Bible say? I just want you to hear this. Whatever the case may be, the Lord wants right now for your current marriage to honor and glorify Him. Amen? However you came to be in the situation you're in, whether it was through sin or otherwise, the Lord wants your current marriage to honor Him. And we want to help you do that. We want to come along beside you, and we want to give you resources to have a marriage that honors and glorifies God. I just want you to hear today, God loves marriage, and He loves you. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we are so thankful for Your word, and we know this is a hard message. It's hard to teach, hard to hear. I know many in the room have sensitive spots in their life that they have, open wounds even, from the great, serious pain that divorce and unfaithfulness and all these things can cause. And so, God, I want to pray that You would comfort them today. Lord, we thank You that You love us and gave us marriages.
to have a spouse and to showcase your gospel, what a blessing that is. I pray for healing in the marriages and the families today. Every one of us is bearing some wound, so God, I pray you'd heal that wound. I pray, Lord, that if necessary, we'd go home and have difficult conversations, Lord, but conversations that ultimately glorify you and ultimately that help heal our marriages. God, I pray that Erieside Church would be a church of families that love you so that when people come in, they say, wow, I want whatever that is in my life, in my family. I want to know Jesus. So we thank you for this day. In your name, amen.